Working our way through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to open your copy of the New Testament, you're welcome to do that. Although, because it's just the one verse, we're going to be moving around the scriptures just a little bit. This is the Beatitude. We're the second one into the four into the second half of the Beatitudes. Four and four, kind of split the two halves, compile the two halves. This one is pure. Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity is one of those words, perhaps you remember here in kind of my category or so, and you remember the Ivory soap commercial with the bar of soap that floats in the water. And that, you know, the advertisement that they bring is that it's so pure, it floats. The reality is they whipped air into the batter, and it's actually less dense than the water, and that's why it floats. We'd like to think it's pure, and I'm sure that if you use it, you enjoy its purity. But that's kind of an idea of purity, although I suppose in one sense that the reality that it's frothed up with air, perhaps you could consider that a mixture of some kind, which we'll come to in a bit. I grew up as a little boy in the Twin City area, Minneapolis side in Minnesota. And then a little bit later toward high school years, my dad took a church out in the country area, about 2 hours south of that near Rochester. We were 30 minutes from anywhere, just in the middle. It's a place called South Troy, and we were it. It had a population of four plus a Cocker Spaniel. It was the church and the parsonage, and that was all that was there at South Troy. It was a farming community. I don't ever know that there ever was anything else there, but it had this geographic location, South Troy, and I don't know where Troy was, because we were south of nothing, but we had that opportunity, my brother and I, to work on a couple of dairy farms, and of course Sundays come, and still, the cows still need to be milked. The cows and the calves and cattle still need to be fed, and chores needed to be done morning and evening. In those days, we did milk twice a day. Today, they get fancier and more productive, and they milk around the clock. It's amazing. Not the same cow, but, you know, the milking. Anyway, we would do evening chores, and in those days, our Lord's Day evening service started at 7. And, you know, that's okay in the summer, but imagine 7 o'clock in the winter. And you've been outside working, and then you come in. And we had this, of course, it wasn't up to code, but it was this floor furnace. It was, I don't know, probably about 3 by close to 2 feet, a box set in the floor, and there is no other ductwork, no nothing. It just emanated heat from there. And we had kind of like those pews in the back, you know, it was cut short. We had the cut short pew where, you know, the furnace was in the side. Of course, you didn't want it down the center aisle. Mm-hmm. And that's where I sat. I sat on that short pew right on the center next to the heater, 7 o'clock Sunday night. By the time my dad started preaching, I was gone. But it was an interesting place to sit in that, and the reason I'm getting to this is this sense of purity. Having been out in the farm area, the smell just really doesn't wash off. I mean, you wash, you shower, and you douse yourself with Aqua Velva or whatever back in those days. This is back in the 80s, and you get this mix of farm and aftershave next to this heater, and like, oh, I mean, it's a combination for getting knocked out. And my dad was just very patient and very gracious, and never chastised me for my grogginess. I think he partly understood. Add to it being a teenager, you know. You just need more sleep because you're still growing, and he was gracious. But certainly the air around me wasn't very pure. And we get past that, and we go to college, and we go to seminary, and this. And then toward the end of my seminary, first seminary degree, I'm working in a print shop. In between, you know, waiting with education, and then the first call to a church, and I'm working in a print shop. Yada-da-da-da, and I'm an expediter. I get to do all kinds of stuff, run around the shop. And that guillotine cutter, that's amazing. Anyway, you go home. I'd come home to the apartment, and Nancy would, what's that smell? I smelled like ink. You know, the ink just, and it wouldn't, those clothes, it just wouldn't leave those clothes. You all have similar kinds of experience or something like that about, you don't even see the impurities, the odors that waft and come, and you don't even see what's emanating from you. This is one of the challenges of purity. When we come to this passage, and the Jesus says that we are to be pure of heart, pure of heart. Often when we come to worship Lord's Day, we come to prayer meetings or a gathering of God's people, and we're greatly concerned with the outside, the externals, and so we douse ourselves with aqua velva, whatever it might be, to purify as much as we can the outsides. And that's okay, and that's good, because what we do on the outside oftentimes is a manifestation of what's going on inside. Right? There's not a total disconnect. There's not to be a total disconnect between what you're manifesting on the outside and what's happening on the inside. But the change happens from the inside out, not the outside in. And I had this conversation with a bit of my family yesterday. It's a challenge as a parent or grandparent raising children and grandchildren, because there is an external behavioral modification approach, right? Sit still. Don't talk that way. Don't dress that way. Eat your peas. You know, there's those kinds of behavior modifications that child has not had a changed heart. Their taste buds have not been renewed. And yet there is a rightness that still needs to be imposed upon them. It's a bending and a shaping. So this is the tension that we have. But here it's very clear. Jesus says we are to be pure in heart. And we have to acknowledge right at the start that we are born into this world. That's why in our prayer I was reciting from Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. We come into this world with an impure heart. In fact, we come into this world alive in body, but dead in our heart as far as relationship to the Lord. And the Lord needs to break in and purify the heart. We'll stay with the purifying theme. He uses several other images: life, death, light, darkness. Let's go with the purity. He needs to purify the heart. He needs to wash the heart clean. And this is the challenge that we've seen in all of the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes are descriptive of who the people of God already are. This is not the way in order to become a person of God. This is not what we're to do in order to enter into the kingdom. Because we are citizens of the kingdom, we look this way. Because we already have a relationship with God as Father, we demonstrate that fatherly likeness as children of God. Those things don't make us accepted by God, but because we are blessed by God, blessed are those who are this way. This is what a changed heart looks like on the outside. This is so important. The heart, you know, is not just that muscle that's pumping blood. At least we want it to be doing so without hindrance. But it's a poetic use. It's a philosophical use of the term heart. The heart is one way to talk about the inner life of a person. where all of the spiritual forces have their origin. The human center, the home of personal feelings and of willing and of thinking, it's the heart, the will, the mind can all be interchangeable and cover this dimension, heart. And Jesus needs to change our hearts. Now, Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, brings the sequence together of purification and of being born again, which comes first. Well, he sets it pretty clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 begins, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Now, just that verse sounds like it's totally and completely up to you. Purify your soul by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Sounds like we've got something to do, and we do. But the only reason that we can conceivably and possibly, potentially, and really have a purified soul and have a purified heart and strive for obedience to the truth is because of verse 23. Since you have been born again, which came first? Being born again came first. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Life comes through the Word of God, period. This is why we preach. This is why we teach. This is why the Bible is central in what we do. Because it is only by the Word of God that life comes. That's how He created the world in the first place. He spoke, and it was. And so in your life, He speaks, and you are born again. You're born alive toward Him and the things of God. But notice this sequence. Since you've been born again, purify, live in obedience to the truth. Because God saved you, now you live a saved life. It was that way in the Old Testament too. It was that way for the Old Testament people. He redeemed them first and then gave them the Ten Commandments. He didn't give them the Ten Commandments in order that they would keep them and get out of Egypt. No, He took them out of Egypt first and then gave them what He expected of them to do since He saved them. It's always been this way. God saves. He changes the heart, and then we change. Well, we could go on with a couple other verses in similar ways. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Similar approaches to this whole idea. So purity begins in the heart. Begins in the heart. What is it? What is purity? Well, I'm going to use a couple of more itty words, I-T-Y words. Not I-T words, I-T-Y words. Right? Purity is, first of all, integrity. Let's go back. That's a good word for our category of people. Go back one more. This is our word pure, katharos. We get the words cathartic or catharsis from it, right? To purge, to decontaminate. Like you go in for some, some diet, right? And some of the modern approaches to diet is a purging of the bad stuff in your body, right? And so you don't eat sugar. Try that. I mean, it's in everything. You don't even, you know, It's in everything. Or you're going to purge yourself of gluten, or you're going to purge yourself of carbohydrates, or purge your whatever. And it has a cathartic effect on you, right? A purging effect, a cleansing effect on your body. So this is the idea in mind, but it is inclusive of this idea, integrity. Integrity. It is an exclusivity. It is a singularity. It is an undividedness. It is a loyalty in the positive sense. A loyal devotion, exclusive, and in this case, to God. No parts. It's an integrated whole. No parts, no division within us, within our heart, toward God. No divided loyalties, but an integrity. The wholeness of your being. Jesus says in Matthew 22 and verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the whole of you. The whole of you belongs to God. And a pure-hearted person devotes the whole, body, soul, and mind, unto God. An integrated whole. Integrity. You know, some of these cars, supercars and fast cars, have an integrated chassis. Right? It's like it's built right into the body, like one whole. Try to replace parts. It's difficult. It has integrity, a singularity. Now, that sounds kind of concrete, tangible. Physical. But we're talking about the whole of a person. So, do you feel conflicted? Is there a divided spirit within you? Loyalties? Torn? When the absolute loyal belongs to God and God alone. In a sense, there isn't even a second place. You know, we in our Western way of thinking, we're very linear. And sometimes the lines go horizontal, and sometimes the lines go vertical. And when we're ranking and prioritizing, we usually tend to think of the vertical, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Put God at the top, spouse second, kids third, church 10th, whatever. But that's not how the Bible thinks. That's not how the Hebrew mind thinks. I mean, they have lists and lines, no doubt, but when it comes to this kind of thing, it's more of a target, more of a center. So when we go into the next chapter, Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray, and he says, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The idea is centrality. Your name be center. Central. In everything. I mean, it's just a really big petition, isn't it? Central be your name. Like where? Yeah. Everywhere. And beginning with you. With us. God is the center. And if and when God is the center, everything else just falls into place. When God is center. And there are a lot of techniques and things we can do when we're doing behavior modification change with our children or within families or within a community of any kind. And yet, if indeed God was the center, the Holy Spirit would testify with your spirit and you'd know what to do. That's a little simplistic, I know. Wisdom comes through time and experience and growth. And many of these things are simply wisdom issues. that we deal with. And how to gain that wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Maybe. A lot of times we don't know what to do or how to do it because we don't have the fear of the Lord at the center. Maybe fear of someone else or fear of something else. We are driven by fear. God made us that way. Remember those shows, Fear Factor and all that kind of thing? We're driven by our fears, and it's amazing what people will do if they're afraid. They can overcome one fear because they're afraid of another thing. Whatever your greatest fear will drive you, will impel you, will move you. And when God is your center, He is your fear. Perfect love casts out fear. The fear of the Lord is love. Oh, I know, now we get really philosophical. Shall we say theological? Integrity. The center of it all. Secondly, let's think about sincerity. Sincerity. A person who is pure in heart is utterly sincere, free from falsehood and duplicity. Again, Paul brings these ideas together. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So we see in this line of parallel ideas, a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. Sincerity. No falsehood. Now, a sincere faith is one that is yielded to God. We sang of that. We prayed of it in one of our hymns this morning. A yieldedness unto God. Now, the devil believes. The devil has faith. The devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not going to save him. The devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and he even agrees that that's a true statement. And maybe that's where you're at. You've heard it all. You know what the Bible says, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. You even agree with the reality and the truthfulness of the claims that are in the Bible, the Word of God. But you're not yielded. You haven't submitted your life to that truth, claim, and that reality. Well, you're in the same spot the devil is. It's not sincere faith. It's not genuine belief. It's not saving faith. It's not sincere. It's not yielded to God through Christ. A pure person doesn't look one way on the inside and a different way on the outside. If there is a radical difference between the outside and the inside, what do we call that? Hypocrisy. Duplicity. Now, we're in process, and we'll come to that in a moment. James chapter 3 puts it this way, different kind of analogy. James 3:10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. This ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? No. Can a fig tree bear olives? No. Can a grapevine produce figs? No. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What's inside your heart cannot produce fresh water if indeed it's salt water. if what's inside of you is impure, it cannot produce purity on the outside. Not real purity. This ought not to be. Now, James admits that even in the church, there are some people speaking blessing and some people speaking cursing out of the same hole. He says, this ought not to be. That is not a sincere faith. Integrity, sincerity. Now let's go back to the ivory soap just a moment. We're dealing with now the unseen things, okay? The soap floats. They would like us to think that it floats because it's so pure. But that may be to an extent, but why does it float? Because there's something else. Air. It's not singular. It's not just one element or component that makes it float. And you're saying, yeah, but air's nothing. Oh, yeah, it is. Remember your chemistry. It's an O, oxygen. And what else is in there? I'm sorry, Chloe? Nitrogen, carbon dioxide, it's in the air. It's real, it's stuff, it's a created element. Air is created, it's not nothing. It exists, it's there. I'm stretching it for the illustration, you understand. The reason that the soap is able to float is not because it's pure, but because it's added to it this lift. To keep it floating. What are you adding to your life just to keep you floating? And in adding anything but an integrity and a sincerity to the one true God isn't pure. It may even look pure, you may even float well, but it's not pure. In the sight of God. We're just floating. Now, let's turn the corner. Let's trust God for an integrity and a sincerity of a purity of heart that comes to us only by the renewing work of Jesus Christ. And yielded to Him and claiming all that He is for us and nothing of our own. That's purity. And the text says, blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. I'm going to call this clarity. Now, I know that has another meaning and word somewhere else in the world's subcultures, but clarity, meaning we can see. We have a vision clear. And what we will see is we will see God. Now, several months ago, we had this dialogue in our evening study. Lord's Day evening study about, can we see God? And we read this passage from Exodus 34, where it says Moses is speaking with God face to face, and then later on it says God says to Moses, you cannot see my face. Like, what? You missed it. I'm not going to repeat it. You got to go find, it's not even recorded. Anyway, we can repeat it, but we don't have time right now. But the blessing is that now we who are in Christ receive this favor of God to see Him. To see Him. To see God. That is future. So it's not fully realized at this point. Blessed are them pure in heart, for they shall see God. We long for the day of Christ's, we call it the appearing. He will come again for His own, for His bride. A bride that is being made pure. Ephesians 5 pictures the bride as spotted, wrinkled, and blemished. Not the way a bride wants to look come wedding day. But the bride of Christ, the church, right now is spotted, wrinkled, and blemished, stained. Well, you can breathe a little sigh of relief, just, you know, like, oh, okay. We're not perfect. The church isn't perfect, but we're becoming more of what we're supposed to be. Christ himself is purifying the bride for himself, hand washing and pressing. And the day will come when the bridegroom shows up and we see him face to face. We will see God, we can at least say this, in the face of Christ. He is the perfect revelation and incarnation of God. There is a future, but there is also a now. And I wrestled with John 20:20, because I know it's written specifically about the disciples, and I know that it's narrative, and we have to be careful how we make a precept out of narrative story. And yet there is a truth, a principle, a precept that when the disciples see the Lord, they're glad. They saw him bodily. We cannot see him bodily now, but we can see him with the eye of faith, and that's what, in part, we've been discussing. And there is yet more to come, but we do see. I have to go back to Paul. He's our great New Testament theologian. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. And leading up to this part of the passage, Paul is describing Moses, who was in that tent of meeting, and he would go in and he would meet with God, and he'd come out and his face shone with the glory of God, and it was so brilliant that the people said, "Moses, cover that up. We can't look at you. You're so brilliant with the glory of God." So he would put a veil over his face that they wouldn't be able to see that shining glory emanating from his own face, the light of the world. And Paul says, even today, people are veiled in their sight, in their observation of Jesus. They can't see him. And the veil is of their own doing. But he talks about now the believer. He talks about the Christian. He talks about the one who follows Jesus is yielded to him. 2 Corinthians 3:12. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, and by beholding him in his glory, we are being transformed one degree at a time, one degree unto another degree, being transformed unto glory. And this by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does this transforming work. It's progressive, this purifying process. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, talks about the greatest gift, which is love. And he wraps up this idea with, close to the end, he says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Later he'll say, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully even as I have been fully known." Yet we see the Lord with unveiled face, and yet we still see in the mirror dimly. There is more to behold of the glory of God in Christ. There is more to come. There's more to be revealed. There's more to see. Do you want to look? Do you want to behold the glory of God? You want your eyes captured with a vision of Christ? Your attention fixated, centralized on God in His glory? Now that's a vision. That's clarity. And there's more to come. More to come. Until then, we do have this tension. And it's like, similar to what the psalmist cried out. Job cried out a similar thing. Job would say, though my heart and my flesh fail and I go into the ground, yet when he appears, I will see him. Him and not another. I will see my Maker. The psalmist, Psalm 101, verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Psalm 119, verse 37. I turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. What captures your eye? What captures your attention? Worthless things? Things other than God? Yes, these Beatitudes are statements of who the people of God are like. And as they're written to the people of God, then it also becomes an aspiration. We want to be more of what God has made us to be. Pure. God, would you give us purity of heart, an integrity of life that is undivided in loyalties, a sincerity of life that is yielded and genuine. And oh, that we would increase in our clarity of Christ and all that you are for us in Him. Take these words, your words, as we've read the Scriptures. Remember the word that you've given to us, that you've given as our hope. Your promise gives us life. Oh, that you would fill our vision. For Jesus' sake, amen.